Well, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Haggai, please. Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a moment. As we continue our study through this book together, because it's been a few weeks, let's go back and just talk about what happens in the beginning of Haggai in chapter 1 before we move on and finish the book today. So in Haggai 1, we find out that a prophet of God shows up to the Jews, to the Israelites, on August 29th, 520 BC. And if you're using the Hebrew calendar, as the Jews would have been, that would have been the sixth month on the first day of that month. And that was a time of festival, a time of a feast. There was a new moon feast that the Jews were celebrating, as they did every month. And so all these Jews are together in Jerusalem, and Haggai comes, and he starts preaching to them. And first he gets the leaders, and then he gets all the people together, and he says, "Consider your ways. Think about your life situation right now. You get money for you as wages for the jobs that you're doing, and it falls straight through your bag. And you can't hold on to it. And you eat a bunch of food, but it never quite fills you up. And you drink when you're thirsty, but you're never quite satisfied. Nobody's going hungry. Nobody's dying of famine or thirst. But nobody is really quite there in their lives like they want to be." And so Haggai says, think about that. Think about why that is. It's because of your sin. It's because you haven't rebuilt the temple that God wants you to. Now, in the time period that Haggai is preaching in, you remember that the Jews have come back from their exile, their captivity from the land of Babylon. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had come in because God told him to, made him to, and punished the people because of their idolatry and their abandonment of God, and destroyed everything. He destroyed the temple, he destroyed Jerusalem, he broke down the walls, he flattened everything, and he took everybody and sucked them out and took them to his country. And so now they're back, and things are a mess. Now, the wall of Jerusalem is still unbuilt, and it's going to take 75 years after Haggai for Nehemiah to come in and build up the wall. But for right now, they're just trying to build the temple, and they have fallen flat on the job because when they started doing it and they laid the foundation about 17 years prior to Haggai, they got stopped because the Persians, their new overlords, had looked at that situation and said, "Well, we can't have that going on. We've got to keep you guys weak." And so they were stopped in that, and evidently the Israelites just got used to the fact that there was no temple. And there was just that foundation slab lying there, and they said, "Well, that's all we're really going to do." And so Haggai says, "You know, you built yourself houses, paneled houses. They look really nice. And they're great to live in, but you've ignored my house. I want you to build up my house so that I can bless you in the way that I want to." And so we see that at the end of chapter 1, the people obey. They hear Haggai's message, and instead of getting really defensive about it, instead of saying, "Well, you're the one who should be doing better, Haggai," they actually go to the temple and they start working on it. And about a month later. And so chapter 2, where we're going to pick up today, chapter 2 is now we're into autumn. We're into the fall of the year, and the people are going to get another message from Haggai because they are discouraged about what they are doing. It looks nothing like the first temple that Solomon built. It's a very, very different situation, and so they're going to need a boost from God and a challenging message to keep going. And God's going to tell them here in this next section in chapter 2, in the verses we'll talk about today, that he's going to take this building that they're creating and he's going to turn it into a house of glory. It's going to be a fantastic thing to behold. And so we'll talk about what that means as we get into the text. So if you would, start reading with me in Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the sea and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So when we get into the text, we notice straight off the bat in verses 1 and 2, we got the same crowd of people. So Haggai has gathered the leaders, he's gathered Joshua the high priest, he's gathered the governor Zerubbabel, he's gathered all the people together, and he's giving them another message on the 21st day of the seventh month. Remember how we talked about last time that Haggai's a little bit different from some of the other prophets of the Old Testament in that he gives us a very specific time frame for each one of his prophecies. He tells us not only the year, he tells us the month, he tells us the day. And so, as we said, we are into autumn, and this would translate to our calendar as October 17th, 520 BC. Kind of interesting there. And so at this point in time, we're about a month into building the temple here. And so obviously the work is not finished. They've started again, but they've got a really good start, but they need some encouragement. And so God is going to talk about this. He's going to talk about what they're doing now compared to what the temple looked like when Solomon's day, because you got to know, everybody was thinking about that past temple as they're trying to pull the rubble together and piece it together and slap some things on it. And so Haggai starts talking about this past glory. And it's interesting, he looks in the audience and he says, hey, those of you Jews who remember what this used to look like, the really old Jews who were now past that 70-year exile and were really, really young kids in the time of Solomon's temple, there were some Jews in Haggai's day who remembered what that temple looked like. And so he says to them, you know, you're probably pretty depressed right now, aren't you? Because this is not something that looks really fantastic. In fact, when you go to Ezra 3, and you read about what happened about 16, 17 years before this when they laid the foundation, there were a mix of emotions on that day. In Ezra 3, 10 through 13, where we're told that some of the Jews looked at that foundation that was laid and they started crying. And some of the Jews, the younger Jews, who, I mean, this is their first temple, I mean, they looked at that foundation and they started screaming and rejoicing and praising God. And so here we are, decade or so later, and there are still these Jews who are pretty discouraged about what the temple looks like. And so Haggai says, yeah, you're right. It doesn't have its former glory, does it? It doesn't look like it used to. Now, when he talks about the former glory in this passage, what does he mean by that? But he's not just talking about the gold and the cedar and the carvings that were all over Solomon's temple in the past time. That's part of the glory. But also, you remember what happened when Solomon's temple was built. The very first day that it was available to use, you remember God's presence filled it up. And the glory of the Lord came into Solomon's temple, and it was like this big cloud that filled it up to such an extent that the priests couldn't even go inside. They couldn't serve, they couldn't minister inside the temple. It was so big and extensive. Now, when this temple gets finished, that's not going to happen. The glory of the Lord is not going to come into the temple in that same kind of way. And so, that makes this next section so comforting. When he says, yeah, you're right, it doesn't look like much what you're building now, but guess what God's going to do to this building, to what you are doing? He will be with you here. And he says, be strong three times to the leaders and the people, because he says, my spirit's here. You can work because I am the wind in your sails. I am working with you. Over and over throughout Scripture, we see that God really prefers to use weak people to accomplish His purposes, because when He uses weak people, that shows how strong He is, and it gives Him the glory. And so in verses 6 through 9 that we read, He says, get ready, because glory is coming. It doesn't look like much now, but in a little while, God says, I'm going to shake everything. And He says, I'm going to shake the sea, I'm going to shake the land, I'm going to shake everything around you. And obviously, He's not talking about, you know, some kind of worldwide earthquake that is just going to shake the entire world at all at the same time. He's talking about things that have spiritual significance here. So he said, what he means is, I'm going to completely alter the spiritual landscape of the world in the time that I shake everything. You think about what earthquakes do. Some of us here in the room are from California, and so we know what earthquakes do. I've lived through one or two. When I was a really young kid living in the San Francisco Bay Area. And I've read about earthquakes that were so ferocious that they literally did change the way that the hills and the landscape of the land looked like before and after the earthquake happened. And so that's what God is saying. I'm going to change the landscape. I'm going to shake everything. And you notice how He talks about good things are going to start shaking into the temple. He says silver and gold and nations are going to come pouring in. Now, think about this. That never happened to this temple, did it? This temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people are building about this time, it didn't get a whole lot of riches poured into its temple treasuries. And that really didn't happen that much in the temple that Herod built in the first century after this temple. But it did happen when Jesus built His temple, His spiritual house. You know, you think about how when Jesus died on the cross and He started the new covenant, the new kingdom that He built, He started shaking everything in the world such that people of all different kinds of nations and nationalities and languages and cultures and backgrounds, they're all starting from that point to shake into God's family, God's temple, His spiritual temple. And so that building, of course, is built on the foundation of His Son. We'll talk about that as we get to the very end of the chapter. But notice verse 9 for a second. Verse 9 says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, where are we here? We're in Jerusalem. In this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now that's a bit of a pun here, because you know what the word Jerusalem literally means in the Hebrew? It means city of peace. But there's a problem, because is Jerusalem a peaceful place here? No, and it really isn't a peaceful place even today. So what does he mean? That God's going to bring peace in the city of peace? Well, when he brought his son, the signet ring of Zerubbabel that he talks about at the end of this chapter, when he brings his son to Jerusalem and he dies right outside the city, that's when peace is brought between, not just between people, but between God and mankind. That is how the spiritual house brings glory to God. And so, bringing this back to the people of Haggai's time, though, he starts talking about the consequences for good of what they are doing. So before in chapter 1, he says, now think about your life. You're not doing so well. Money's just running through your pockets. You can't take in enough food and drink, and you can't put on enough clothing to keep you warm. But what's going to happen when you start building this temple, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to bless you. And so he starts this conversation in verse 10 with gathering together the priests and talking about uncleanness. Let's begin reading this together in chapter 2, verse 10. So here we are with another different kind of prophecy. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if anyone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So then, consider. See, here's Haggai's word. Consider your ways. Here he says it again. Consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord, verse 20, came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So let's back up to verse 10 and that passage right around there. So he gets the priests together and he asks them a couple of really kind of odd questions, at least odd to us. So he says, what happens when you touch holy meat to something? You know, does it become holy? And he says, and the priests say, no. But then he says, well, what happens when a guy touches a dead body under the law, and then he goes out and he touches other things? Do those other things become unclean? And the priests say, yeah, you better believe that's what happens. And so let's put this into modern day language so we can understand kind of what's going on here. When you go and you wash your hands with soap and water and you scrub them really good, and then you go to a wall and you touch your hands all over the wall, is there going to be a mark on that wall? No, because you washed your hands. That's not going to transfer cleanliness to the wall, right? But let's say you go out and you just baptize your hand in mud. I mean, you just dip it in there so that it's just all covered up with griminess and nastiness. And then you go to your buddy who's wearing a white shirt, like the kind of shirt Mr. James has on here, Brother James. And you go and you just, you put your hand all over that white shirt, maybe over that tie too. Is that going to leave a mark? Yes. It is going to leave a mark. It is going to transfer the uncleanness, the dirtiness, the nastiness, because it's dirty. And that's Haggai's point here to the priests is, it, you know, if you've got a sin that is living inside of your life and you're not doing anything about it, then that's going to affect the whole rest of your life. But we can't just compartmentalize our lives and say, well, I do really, really badly here, and I'm a liar, and I lie all the time, but I go out here and I serve in a soup kitchen, and I go over here and I worship with Christians every Sunday and Wednesday, and I go over here and I do this, and I do that, and I do that. I'm okay. No. If we got a sin that is continually in us, Haggai says it's going to transfer everything else and make us unclean in God's sight. And so Haggai says that's what the temple is doing to your lives. You don't build the temple and you were sinning in that. And so because of that one sin, your whole lives are messed up and you're not being blessed in any other way by God. But in 15 through 19 he says, but that's changing starting today. Because you have started getting rid of that sin. And you have started to build the temple again. And so I'm going to turn around and I'm going to reverse what I've done to you. And I am going to start pouring out my blessings on you because of your obedience. And then in the last part of what we read, the very last part of the book of Haggai, he talks about restoring the house of David. Because again, Who's the governor? The governor of the land right now is a guy named Zerubbabel. We talked about how Zerubbabel is really heir to the throne of David, but he's not a king here. He's not a king because he's living in the time of the Persians. The Persians are his overlords, and so they just made him governor. But, you know, when you're in Haggai's time, you're really wondering what's becoming of David's house. Because the last couple of kings that Judah ever had were a joke, a spiritual joke. They would take the words of God that were written on parchment and cut them with a penknife and throw them in the fire. They had no respect for God, and so as a result, they were just wiped out. And so if you're a Jew and you're reading 2 Samuel 7, the passage that Brother Bruce read for us right before I got up here, if you're reading that passage, you're really wondering what God is doing with that promise. Because he promises in that passage, I'm going to put somebody on the throne of David forever. But in this time, there is no king on the house on the throne of David. And so it would have been in really, really comforting and encouraging for God to tell them, you know what? I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel. I'm going to take your family. I'm going to take your house, and I'm going to make you my signet ring, my symbol of power and authority, and you are going to reign again, is the message of this passage. And of course, we know that this is fulfilled through Jesus, who came through Zerubbabel's family and eventually sat on the right hand of the throne of God, reigning as king. And so God does keep his promises in 2 Samuel 7 because Jesus is reigning forever as king. And that's how God has not neglected his people, even though it looks like in the time of Haggai, he has. All right, Before we wrap up this lesson, we need to make this relevant to our lives. This is a really interesting text, interesting story that we've got about the temple being rebuilt. But what does this mean for us? I want to make a couple of points here. And the first one is this, that if we have uncleanness in one area of our lives, that's going to bleed over and that's going to contaminate all of us, our entire existence. I just want to take one sin and use this as an example. When we read Galatians 5, when we read about the works of the flesh, you know, there are a number of sins mentioned in there. One of them is enmity that he mentions there. Let's say that we have great characters in a lot of ways, but we really struggle with enmity toward other people. Hatred is what that word literally means. Can you think of anybody in your life that you strongly dislike to the point of hatred? Does that affect the rest of you, the rest of your day, the rest of your week, the rest of your interactions with other people? Maybe you start talking to your spouse about them, and your kids start growing up thinking that enmity and hatred is okay because that's what dad does. It starts to leak into our conversations with other people and other people that we worship with. Over time, especially if we're talking about enmity between us and another Christian, that starts to affect our view of how the church, how a local congregation should work. We end up thinking that it's okay for us to be fragmented from each other and not really spend a lot of time together or have tight relationships with each other. And all that comes from one kind of sin. Just one. But if we have that in us and it lives there in our hearts, it's going to permeate all of us. Like we said earlier, if we dip our hands in mud and we go around touching everything with that hand, that mud is going to be passed around. It's going to leave marks. All right, the other thing we need to talk about from this text that we learn about how we should live our lives better is that we need to honestly acknowledge what our present situation is like without going to two extremes, without becoming pessimistic, and also without minimizing the reality of our situation. Now, so here's what Haggai could have done. When he shows up and he looks at the temple that the Israelites are building, and it doesn't look great, and everybody knows it doesn't look great, he could have done two things. He could have minimized the seriousness of the situation. He could have been dishonest about it. He could have said, "Wow, this looks amazing. I mean, it looks exactly like what Solomon's temple looked like. I mean, the beautiful mason work on this temple is just great. And the cedar is just wonderful." He could have done that, and everybody would have looked at him and said, "You are a dreadful liar, Haggai." He didn't minimize the situation. He went up and said, "Yeah, it doesn't look like the former glory, does it?" And he acknowledged that. But you know what he also didn't do is he didn't become pessimistic about the future of the Israelites. He didn't say, "Man alive, you know, you guys have been working for a month and that's all we got? I mean, that doesn't bode well for our future, guys, if that's all you can do." No, he didn't do that either. He simply acknowledged what the temple was and then gave some prophecies about what God would do with the situation. And so it strikes me that we need to follow Haggai's lead in this and be honest about what's really going on in our personal lives. You know, if there's something dark in our hearts, then we need to acknowledge to ourselves and to those around us that it's there and that we need help with it, and not simply ignore it, be dismissive of it, or wallow in the mire about it, or become pessimistic that it is there. And we also need to be honest about how we're doing as a congregation. Not just as how we're doing individually, but how we're doing as a group of God's people. You know, I've mentioned this application several times in our Wednesday night Bible class in Nehemiah, but I just want to mention it again to a Sunday morning audience that, you know, all of us know that we have two shepherds who serve us in this congregation, great men. I haven't known them very long, but I am impressed with the job that they are doing for us and with us. But we all need to honestly acknowledge that they are both in their mid-70s. How are we preparing for a future time in which they might not be able to serve us in the ways that they are now? Are we examining our own lives, especially those of us who are men, and asking ourselves the question, can we step up and become shepherds of this congregation? Now, we could be pessimistic. We could go to this extreme and say, well, you know, I just don't know how I'm going to do that or we're going to do that. Or we could minimize the situation and just say, well, you know, Mo and Wally are just going to live forever. I mean, that's... I mean, they will in heaven, but you know, God willing, if we honestly acknowledge our situation and trust that God is going to make us glorious as He did for His people in the Old Testament and the New, then we don't have to go to either one of these extremes. And I want to end on this note too, that the presence of God's Spirit with His people does not depend on the quality of our work, and praise the Lord for that. Because the work that they were doing in Haggai's day was not impressive, and it was not that great of a building that they were constructing. But God specifically says there in the verses that we read in chapter 2, specifically verse 5, "My Spirit remains in your midst." Have you ever tried to do something for God and then thought about the work that you were doing and said to yourself, I really messed that up. I really botched that. That was not a very good job on my part in what I did. You know, when a friend comes to you for comfort and wisdom and advice, and you fumble around with your words and you flip through your Bible thinking, man, there's a passage about that that would be so perfect for the situation, and you can't think of it at the spur of the moment, and you can't help them in the exact way that you wish you could, and you get done with that conversation and you feel like a failure. Can you relate to this story that we've got here in Haggai? When you try to have a conversation with somebody who's not in Jesus, who is outside of the faith, and you're trying to study with them and bring them to the gospel, and maybe you say something that distracts them from the power of God and His message, you come away maybe relating to this. When you try to lead God's people publicly, maybe you preach a lesson, you lead a Bible class, you pray publicly. Have you ever gotten done with some kind of public function in front of the congregation and said, wow, there are so many things about that that I wish I could change? I think all of us can relate to this, that we don't always do a great job in what we do for God. But that does not mean that His presence is not with us. And Satan throws out the lie that unless you do everything perfectly, God can't use you. But over and over throughout Scripture, we see Him saying that He loves to use the weaknesses of us to reflect His glory. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. I'm just going to read this. Please listen closely. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We need to pay attention to those words that He uses three times in those couple of verses. God chose. He wasn't stuck with us.
It's not as if God was, you know, he was reviewing his options and going, well, the only thing I've got are these weak people to use in my kingdom. No, he chose a humble plan to attract humble people to it so that he could use them to show his glory. When you don't feel sufficient, when you don't feel like you're getting everything right in your service to God, remember that you're exactly the kind of person he wants to use. He wants people who know that they are worthless in their spiritual lives so that they will praise him for being worthy of all power and greatness. God's presence does not depend on the quality of our work. And that does not mean that we need to just stop working. He expected the people to build the temple, but he told them at the same time, don't worry about the fact that it doesn't look like Solomon's. I'm still with you. As we sum up, I want to remind you of the last part of the book, where Zerubbabel's family, his seed, is promised to get on the throne of David again and to reign forever as a signet ring for God. That has happened. That is happening. Because Colossians 2, verse 15, tells us about Jesus. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has already won the battle. And the battles that we fight in our lives are just cleanup battles. But the real war has been decided. You know. If you read history, historians will tell you that after D-Day happened in 1944, everything else was pretty much just cleanup battles. After the Allies landed on that beach and took it, Hitler and his allies were done. Now, it took a little bit longer to actually make that happen, but the war was decided when France was broken into. Well, our war has been decided. Jesus has won. He's conquered the devil. He's kicked him out of his authority and reign and his power, the sin that he has over us. And so if you're thinking about your life and you're not in Jesus yet, please remember these passages and these ideas about Jesus' glory and God's greatness and power. And join his army if you haven't done so already. Because Jesus promises that if you are in his forces and you don't desert to the enemy, there is a rich reward waiting for you at the end of time. When Jesus comes back and there are no more battles to fight and he takes us all home to be in his house that he's been building for us, that we are anxiously waiting for, he invites you to overcome with him. And so if you need to do that today in your life, you want to renounce the sin that you have clinging to your soul and you want to get rid of that and you want it to be washed away, please let us know how we can help you. If we need to help you to get into the waters of baptism so that Jesus can wash your sins away there, if we need to study with you, we need to pray with you, if we need to help you any way that we can, please come to the front as together we stand up and sing the invitation song.